First Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to keep your Bibles near you because I will be turning to some scripture this morning. I want to begin reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I declared unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now Paul tells us here in verse 3 what I would call the vital aspect of the gospel, and that is the death of Jesus Christ and His burial and His resurrection. And you know that when Paul began this epistle, he said that this is all I know. This is all I preach. I profess to know nothing among you but save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But when he says that, he doesn't mean that every time that he stood to preach or teach somebody that it wasn't that he just preached the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Paul preached the whole counsel of God. He preached the virgin birth of Christ. He preached the sinful, sinless nature of Christ. He said, God hath made him to be sin who knew no sin. So we believe that Christ was virgin born, that he lived a sinless life, that he went about doing good. He preached that. But what he means is when he says that I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, it meant that no matter what subject that he preached, this was the vital part of that subject. He preached election, but he preached election into salvation. Brother Glenn read it to us this morning. He chose you unto salvation. And when we talk about salvation, what do we talk about? The death of Christ, don't we? The burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Paul preached the perseverance of the saints. If we keep in memory what we heard, lest we believed in vain. But here's the way he preached that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So he preached the cross. He preached many other subjects, but they always led to this. It was always in the light of the cross. Paul says a lot about giving, the generosity of the saints. But he preached it in this light, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. Poorer. He became weak there upon the cross. So that's his meaning, that whatever subject that he was dealing with, it had its consummation in this, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 3, he mentions this particular aspect of the gospel. And you and I seldom think about this. But Paul mentions this as being essential to the gospel. And that is the burial of Christ. He says the death of Christ was according to the Scripture. And we find it all in the Old Testament. The resurrection of Christ, that's according to the Scripture. And of course, when he says according to the Scriptures, he doesn't mean the New Testament Scriptures. He means the Old Testament Scriptures. Because the New Testament Scriptures weren't written when Christ was crucified. But the Old Testament proves not only the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but it proves also this, the burial of Jesus Christ. And that's my subject this morning. That's what I want you to think with me about for a few minutes. The burial. He was buried. He died and he was buried according to the Scripture. Now all four Gospels record the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to disprove just for a minute what the Old Testament Scripture says concerning the burial of Christ. I'll just mention a few places, but in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, this is a familiar Scripture. Let me quote it to you. He says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Now, some of the commentaries don't know for sure what that means. And I really don't either. When you look at it, he made his grave with the wicked. As far as we know, either of those two thieves weren't buried with Christ in his sepulcher. Some says that it should read that he made his grave near the grave of the wicked. And that may be so. I don't know. Sometimes the Scripture don't always explain itself to our satisfaction. But for sure, when we read Isaiah 53:9, we see there that Christ was buried. And that's what I want you to see from the Old Testament. He made his grave. He had a burial appointed to him at his death. And then in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, the Lord Jesus was talking about his burial. And he says that Jonah's being swallowed by the whale and down into the bottom of the ocean for 3 days and three nights was symbolic of his burial. That's what we learn from Jonah being swallowed by the whale. And you remember that incident when Jonah was thrown overboard and this great fish, whatever it was, a whale or a large shark, it swallowed him and went down into the bottom of the mountain, to the bottom of the ocean. And Jonah was inside that fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. And the Lord Jesus said, here is what is meant for us to learn from that experience. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, even so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So in that experience of Jonah, we're taught that Jesus Christ indeed was to be buried. He had a grave. And then in Psalms chapter 22 in verse 15, the Lord Jesus says this in prophecy, speaking to his Father, "My strength is dried up like a posterd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, yea, thou hast brought me unto the dust of death." Not only did he die, but he was brought to the dust. His body was laid, otherwise, in a sepulcher. Now, I want you to look at this passage with me over to your left. I want to go into some detail with this in a couple of places in Acts chapter 13. This is speaking from a prophecy made by the prophet David in the 16th chapter of Psalms. And I want to look at this a minute because it proves the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. David quoted this in Psalms chapter 16. You can read it there. But Peter quoted this, and Paul also quoted this in his message. Now, I want you to look here beginning in verse 29 of Acts chapter 13, verse 29. The Apostle Paul speaking here of the Jews crucifying the Lord Jesus in verse 29 of Acts 13, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." Now, Paul believed in the burial of Christ. This is the second time that he makes mention of it. One time in my text here, he says they laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And notice this, he's going to offer some proofs now. In verse 31, he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Christ again. Now he's going to offer scriptural proof. He said, first of all, we have physical proof. Peter, the apostle, James, and Matthew, and over 500 brethren, most of them are still alive. And he said, if you'll believe their record, and there's no reason not to believe them, they were honest men. Whatever failings Peter may have had, and he had many, he was an honest man. And when he says that he saw the Son of God after his resurrection, I believe him, don't you? And if you talk to these 500 men, they were honest men, and you and I have no reason not to believe what they told us. That they were with him, they handled him, and they ate with the Lord Jesus Christ after he raised from the dead. Paul gave us that proof, but now in verse 33, he's going to offer us some scriptural proof as well from the Old Testament. As it is written also in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I have begotten thee from the dead. I've raised you from the dead. And look what he says in verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. Now that's the grave, ain't it? That's the grave. When you and I think of corruption, what do we think of? That's the grave. Because that's where the body begins to decay and rot away, and all that's left is the dust of the grave. He said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another Psalms, Psalm 16:10, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's the grave. That's the burial of Christ. But look what he says in verse 36. He's going to prove that this prophecy was not concerning the person of David, but the son of David, Christ the Lord. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he died. He fell on sleep and was laid unto his father. He was buried and saw corruption. But notice this, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now Peter, over in the second chapter of Acts, and I want you to turn there. I want you to see these two places. Peter quotes this same passage of Scripture, and I want you to know what he says about it. This is very enlightening and a great blessing to see this. Look what Peter says about it in Acts chapter 2. Let's begin here reading the very same subject. He was confronting these Jews with their killing the Lord Jesus Christ by their wicked hands. And he says here in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now here he offers scriptural proof. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now who's this talking to? And who's it talking about? It's not speaking of David. And Peter wants us to make sure of this, so he goes on in verse 29 and clarifies who this prophecy is concerning. Just like the Apostle Paul did. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Who is this prophecy concerning? Not David, Peter said. Because David is still dead. David's sepulcher is still with us, but he said David speaking in prophecy as the prophet is speaking in the person of Christ. It was Christ. God swore to David that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up his son to sit upon his throne. Now we'll see that in just a minute, just a little bit clearer. But let's look at this. Let's look in verse 31 here, just a minute. I want to explain this to you. I wanted, before we looked at some things the burial of Christ suggests to us, I wanted us to prove from the Scriptures that He was indeed buried. He was indeed buried, and it wasn't only that God raised Him from the dead, but God raised Him from the grave. And that's so important. That's so important. But here in verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Now, the reason I want to clarify this, because we have a doctrine among Catholicism that has been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, that when the Lord Jesus died, that he actually ascended into the torments of hell. We want to prove this morning that that's not so. That's just not so. Every time you see hell in the Scriptures, don't think of the place of torment. When you see this word hell, it means several things in the Scripture. They interpreted different words in this word hell. First of all, when you see hell in the Scripture, sometimes it's Hades. H-A-D-E-S. And it simply means the place or state of the dead. You remember when the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes? That place there is Hades. It simply means the place of the dead. He was in the place of the dead, as was Lazarus was in the place of the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, for a time, was in the place of the dead. It won't be long till you and I will be in Hades. That's simply the state of the dead. Secondly, sometimes they interpret the word Gehenna as hell. And the word Gehenna is everlasting burnings. You remember there was a place there on the outskirts of Jerusalem. For hundreds of years, the Jews burnt carcasses. They burnt all kinds of refuse, their scraps. And one of the reasons they had to continually burn there is to keep disease down. Because all kinds of animals and filth was burned there, and they called it Gehenna. And that come to typify hell, or the place of eternal burnings. And the Lord Jesus made reference to this when he told the Jews one day. He said, "Ye serpents and generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna, the damnation of hell? If your eye offends you," he said, "pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into life having one eye than enter into Gehenna, a place of burning, with both your eyes." So sometimes when you see this word hell, it's the place of everlasting burning, Gehenna. The Lord Jesus didn't go to Gehenna. Even though he said, "My soul is in hell," his soul was in a state of death. But why would it have been necessary for him to go to Gehenna? When he lifted up his voice on the cross, what did he say? "It's finished. It's finished." No call for him to descend into hell. And thirdly, sometimes they interpreted this word abyss as hell. This word abyss means the lowest of Hades. It means bottomless pit. Peter spake it like this: "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell," that is the abyss, the bottomless pit. This is where that angel abiding came from, the bottomless pit, that wicked angel over those locusts of the bottomless pit. And you remember when the Lord Jesus was going to cast those wicked spirits out of that Gadarean. And they said, don't cast us out into the deep. Remember that? That's this word, obeis. That means bottomless pit. A pit that has no bottom in it. And then hell, fourthly, sometimes it's translated for the grave, but yet we call it hell. In 1 Corinthians 15:55 is a very, very familiar place. O death, where is thy sting? O grave. That word is hell. They translated it in other places, hell, but it's the grave. So when we interpret hell here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, we keep it in its context, and then we read it like this. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the state of the dead. Then it makes sense, doesn't it? Then we know it doesn't mean thou wilt not leave my soul in Gehenna, in the place of torment. But his soul was in the state of the dead, just like all of us will be someday. Just like Lazarus was and the rich man was. And he said, you will not suffer my flesh to see corruption while it lays there in the tomb, the place of the dead. It makes sense then, doesn't it? You will not leave my soul. I have died. My soul and my body have separated one from the other. I'm in the place of the dead. But you won't leave me there. Neither will you suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ died in faith and he died in hope. When he said upon the cross, my Father, unto your hands I commit my spirit. Not only did he commit his spirit, but he committed his body to him. Look what he says back over again in verse 26. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. See that? He laid his body down in that sepulcher and he said, my Father, I'm laying my body here with this confidence in you that you will not suffer it to see corruption. You will not let it begin to decay, but on that third and appointed morning, you will raise it from the dead. Do you know the Lord Jesus lived by faith? Do you know he died in hope? That's why I guess one of the reasons he's called the author of our faith, the beginner and the finisher of it. He was indeed a man of hope. But look here in verses 29 and 30 of Acts chapter 2 again. I want you to turn some scripture concerning this. He makes sure here that we know this isn't speaking of David. He says there in verse 29 that David is dead and he's buried. But being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. Now notice this. God had sworn. God said, David, I swear to you of the fruit of thy loins according to the flesh. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now that means a lot, and I want to show you a couple of scriptures. This is such a blessing. Look over in Psalms 132. This is where the Apostle Peter, one of the places that he was quoting from. Look at this. Now hold on to your heart that it don't leak out of your chest when you see this. I just saw this. My heart leaped for joy in me. Look what he says here in Psalms 132 in verse 11. Look here who's speaking. Now this is where Peter quoted from. The Lord, who is that? If I asked you who that is, you know what you'd say? That's Jehovah. That's the eternal one. The all-sufficient, self-sustaining one. This is Almighty God. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. Isn't that amazing? Peter says, God has sworn to David of the fruit of thy loins, he'll sit upon your throne. And he said, that's Christ. And indeed it is the Son of God, but now he comes here and he says, this is none other but Jehovah himself.
And he says, David, I swear unto you that I will sit upon your throne myself. Ain't that amazing? Ain't that amazing? Who's on the throne this morning? Jesus of Nazareth is on David's throne. And you know something? He's God. He's God. And he's seated there from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Look in another place. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I would imagine the Jews, when they first begin to read prophecies like this year in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, they probably thought it was speaking of Solomon. Because the Lord appeared to David and he said, David, of the fruit of your loins, of your sons, David, your sons, I'm going to sit upon your throne. And they probably thought Solomon, that's Solomon, that's Solomon. Because the Lord kept saying, forever. David, you're never going to want a son to sit upon your throne. Forever. You're going to have a son, and he's never going to vacate his throne. And they thought, man, Solomon's going to have a long rule. But it wasn't long. Poor Solomon fell, and he died. And they said, we better go back and look at this prophecy again. We don't understand who this son of David is. You know who the son of David is? A greater than Solomon is here. I tell you, there's a lot of people in the New Testament that knew who the son of David was. Blind Bartimaeus that had never read this prophecy. He heard Jesus of Nazareth coming along one day, and what did he say? Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. That woman whose daughter was taken with devils, she said, Lord, thou son of David, have mercy upon us. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is it? He's the son of David. He's the son of David. He's the son of David. Now look what he says in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 in verse 11. It shall come to pass, David, his Lord speaking to David, it shall come to pass, David, when your days be expired, that you must go be with your fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before thee, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. And who is that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And Peter said, God has fulfilled this oath to David, in that he hath raised Christ up to sit on this throne. Raised him from where? From the dead. But let's be more specific. That's what I'm talking about this morning. From the grave. Christ was buried. Christ was buried. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 19, and I'll finish the rest here. John chapter 19. I just wanted to prove there, from the Old Testament scripture, that Jesus Christ indeed was buried, but he saw no corruption. He lay in the grave for 3 days and three nights, but saw no corruption. Now, I want to ask some questions. First of all, what does the burial of Jesus Christ suggest to us? Since he did indeed go to that sepulcher, and since the Old Testament as well as the New Testament proves that, what does the burial of Christ suggest to our minds as we think of that? Well, let's read this here in John chapter 19, and let's begin in verse 38. I want to look at some things the burial of Christ suggests to us. Look in verse 38. Now, Christ had been crucified. He had died. And look in verse 38. He was hanging there upon the cross. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. First of all, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ suggests to us further evidence that Jesus was indeed dead. He was indeed dead. You say, Bruce, if the Scripture says he died, that's enough evidence for me. But if the Scriptures offers us more evidence, are you willing to take it? Don't you need all the evidence you can find? I mean, I know the Scripture says that he died, and that's enough, ain't it? He's given us his word, and that's enough. But when it comes here, and he offers us even more evidence of it, to strengthen our faith, boy, let's be willing to receive it. And here we have more evidence, and it's in this. Here's two friends of our Lord Jesus Christ. They loved him, even though they were secret disciples. Boy, when push come to shove, they came out and opened, didn't they? Nicodemus came out and Joseph came out, and Joseph went to Pilate and he said, please, I beg of you to give me the body of Jesus of Nazareth. And he gave it to him. And he went there and took this body down from the cross, Luke tells us, and Nicodemus with him. And they took this linen and they wrapped the body of Christ up in this linen, tucking all of this perfume, these sweet spices in there. Now what I'm saying is this. Do you think that these friends of Christ would have buried him if he wasn't dead? I don't think so, do you? And some tell us if he had not have been dead, when they wrapped him up tightly in this linen, it would have killed him. They handled him. They were close to him. If there had been any life in this body, they would have detected it. They saw the gaping hole in his side. They knew all of his blood was gone. No doubt they examined his pulse. They laid their ear down to his lips. They knew that he was dead. That's why they took this linen and wrapped him up and put him there in that sepulcher. Jesus was indeed dead. Friends don't bury friends, do they? He was indeed dead. He was dead. Therefore, his burial is further proof that Christ did indeed die. And secondly, the burial of Christ suggests this to us, that he indeed is a true representative of his people. I thought this was very, very interesting here, because he says here, that in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a sepulcher. All of this took place in a garden. Ain't that amazing? What does that suggest to us? Doesn't that take our minds back to where our first representative stood up for us, to represent us? That all took place in a garden. When God says, you shall not eat of the fruit of this tree, else you die. And he ate, and that's where death entered. There in the garden, the sentence of death passed upon us. Well, isn't it very telling, brothers and sisters, that the sentence of death was dealt with and put away here in another garden? The sentence of death was passed in a garden, and the sentence of death was lifted in a garden. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden was a sepulcher where the Son of God went down into the grave. But brothers and sisters, when he went down into that grave, what did he do to it? I tell you, he loosed the sting of death. And he spoke to death in a very bold way. And he confronted this grave and he said this, "O death, where is your sting?" And he said in another place, "O death, I will be your plagues." Now, brothers and sisters, when we think of a plague, it's an awful thing. But here's a good plague. He says, "Death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your victory." He got the victory over the grave. And it all took place in a garden. What a representative he is. Our first representative in a garden where all was well, where there was life and uprightness and holiness and perfection. Oh, he brought the sentence of death upon us. But in the second garden, with the second Adam, he removed death's sting and destroyed not only him that had the power over death, but I tell you, he dealt grave a blow from which it will never recover. Someone in a commentary I read, I forgot who it was, and maybe one of the dear preachers, brought this out, and I thought this is very interesting. And he's talking about this very thing. He's talking about the fall of man and how all of that ended during the book of Genesis. And you may have noticed this, how Adam was upright, and the Lord spoke to him, said, "When you eat of this fruit, you'll die. You'll die." Man began with life there in the garden. But if you read the very last chapter of the book of Genesis and the last verse, here's what it says about it. They put him in a coffin down in Egypt. And there's what man did through a first representative. He brought death and they put us in a coffin. Here the Son of God died upon the cross and they put him in a sepulcher. But thank God for putting him in that sepulcher. He not only released himself and delivered himself, he's going to deliver all those who die in him. But this tells us, in truth, he is a true representative of his people. And thirdly, the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ suggests to us that the bitterness of death has been removed. I want you to notice here in verses 39 and verse 40 again. This is something that suggests to us that the bitterness of death has been removed. Because here in verse 39 we're told that Nicodemus brought this mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100-pound weight. This with all these sweet smelling spices. Verse 40 tells us that this was the manner of Jews for burying. They wound him up in all of these spices with this linen. Let me read you a verse that tells us something about these spices when they prepared them. It's in 2 Chronicles 16:14. It concerns the burial of King Asa. And it was says that King Asa died, and they laid him in his own sepulcher, his own grave in the city of David, and they laid him in a bed which was filled with sweet odors and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecaries. These men who mixed all of these sweet spices, they knew how to hold down the smell of death. And they fixed all this sweet perfume up, and they put it around the body when they wound it up. Instead of smelling death, you smelt all this sweet odor. And I'm telling you, when they embalmed our Lord's body, they put 100 pounds of weight of sweet odors in there. Now, what does that tell us? Can you imagine going into that sepulcher? It being sealed, it being shut up, and that aroma coming from these mixtures of myrrh and aloes, all of this sweet smelling perfume. Don't you imagine it filled that sepulcher with a sweet smell? What does that tell us? Does that not tell us the bitterness of death is no longer? Death is not to be looked upon as something to be dreaded by the children of God. But it's a place where you can actually lay down and rest in hope and faith of a resurrection. There's nothing there in the grave that will hurt you. You remember when these ladies, these dear sisters, came to this sepulcher, and they were so fearful, they were crying, and they saw the stone had been rolled back, and there stood those angels, and they said to those ladies, "Why don't you come down in this sepulcher and see the place where he laid?" I tell you, if there'd have been death there, if there'd have been a stink there, if there'd have been a dread there, they'd have never invited those timid women to come down there. They'd have said just what Martha said when the Lord says, "Roll away the stone." They said, "Lord, please don't do that. This is repulsive. I don't want to smell my brother, and nobody here wants to smell him. Please don't roll away that stone." But when the angel said, "You come see the place where he laid," there was nothing there but sweet smelling perfume. Death was gone. "I know who you're seeking," they said, "but he's not here." There's no death here. There's nothing to dread here but sweetness. That's why the Scriptures tells us that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. "Yea," saith the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors." It's a place of rest, isn't it? That's what this burial of Christ suggests to our mind. Brothers and sisters, I'll be honest with you. I can be very bold about death and dying when I'm good and healthy, and I don't feel any pain. But let me go to the doctor and he tells me, "You just got a month or so to live. You're eat up with cancer." See what that does for me then. I may think differently about it then. Richard Baxter wrote a little book on dying thoughts, one of the best little books I think I've ever read on the subject of dying. And he said to fear death is a natural thing. Some saints are afraid because they're afraid of death. But he said if they had you up way up high on a building, and they wrapped you up in chains and laid you out over the edge of that building, would that make you afraid? You're secure in these heavy chains, they're not going to break. But he said you'd be afraid for this reason. It's not natural to be hung out over the edge of a high building. Death is not a natural thing, is it? We are apprehensive about it. But brothers and sisters, when we realize that Jesus Christ our Lord Himself was buried and He rose from that place, and whatever was bitter about it, whatever was fearful about it, whatever there was about death to make us afraid, He removed all of it. And now it's nothing but a pleasant place to rest. When our faith takes hold upon this, it should remove some of this torment that we have of dying. I may have a terrible time when it comes to death. I don't know. But I shouldn't have, because my Savior has gone before me and indeed lay in that sepulcher. And when He left there, I'm telling you, it was a sweet-smelling place. Fourthly, this garden, this burial suggests to us something else. Because He tells us here in John chapter 19 that in verse 41, "Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher." This sepulcher was in a garden. Now what does that suggest to you? This sepulcher was in a garden. Ain't that amazing? Of all places for a sepulcher to be, was in a garden. But you know what this suggests to us, and our Lord Jesus did it Himself. This suggests fruit, doesn't it? When you think of a garden, what do you think of? We think of fruit. Look back over in John chapter 12. When we think of a garden, we think of fruit. The Lord was buried in a garden. I went over to Terrence's house just the other day. He had dug about half of his potatoes. And I mean, I don't know how many bushel he finally got. It must have been a bunch. But he just planted a few potatoes. And you got all this harvest. It's amazing how that works, ain't it? You just take a few little old grains of beans.
Joe and I was talking just this week. We have put up more stuff this year, I think, than we ever did. And we didn't plant any more. We planted a few hill of beans, and I think we've got over 100 quarts of beans again. We planted a few little seeds of beets, and we got enough beets to do us all winter. And that's Miranda. We have to give some to Miranda. She loves beets, and she didn't put up any. And that's fine. She gives us stuff all the time. But we put away peaches. We put away apples. But all of this come out of a garden. All of this stuff we've been putting away, this fruit, come out of a garden. That's what we think of when we think of a garden. You put a seed in the ground, and it comes up and produces all this fruit. Now look here what the Lord Jesus said to us in John chapter 12, and look in verse 23. The hour, Jesus said unto them, the hour is come, the hour of my death, that the Son of Man should be glorified. If the eye be lifted up on the cross, I'll draw all men to me. He said that in this chapter. In verse 24, speaking of his death and burial, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, and if you bury it, it bringeth forth much fruit. What's he saying? He's saying basically they're going to bury me in a garden. But because they're going to bury me, I myself am going to rise from the dead. And when I do, I'm going to bring forth a lot of fruit. And brothers and sisters, ain't that exactly what happened? Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them which slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but all in Christ shall be made. Hebrews 2 says this, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. It became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to make the captain of their suffering, captain of their salvation perfect, that he may bring many sons unto glory. What come out of the burial of Christ? Fruit. Fruit. I tell you what, he could have come to this world and he could have lived and done good and went back to heaven. And you know what? He'd have been there by himself. Without the shedding of blood, none of us could be saved. But when he gave his life upon that cross and when they buried him, he said, I'm telling you this. Out of my resurrection, from this tomb, heaven's going to be populated with humanity. And someday you'll see it. And someday I'll see it. And we'll look around us and there'll be a number that no man can number. And all of it will be the fruit of Jesus Christ. That's what this burial suggests to you and I. And fifthly and lastly is this. And I'll close with it. What the Lord Jesus left here in the tomb is very suggestive to us. What he left in the grave is very suggestive to us. Look what he says in chapter 20. And look over in verse 5. This is where Peter and John came here to the sepulcher. After the Lord Jesus had raised, the women went and told them of his resurrection. John, he was stooping down and looking into this sepulchre. He saw the linen clothes lying, yet he didn't go in. Then cometh Peter, Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and he seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lined with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre and saw and believed, for yet they knew not the scriptures that he must raise again from the dead. Now, what did the Lord Jesus leave in this grave? Well, he left these grave clothes. And he left this napkin that had his head and his face bound. Now, some tell us, and this is so, Brother Gill and some tells us, that this is another proof that the Lord Jesus' body was not stolen away. That's what the Jews started a rumor that somebody slipped in the sepulchre and stole his dead body away. Well, why would they have unwrapped it? And why would they take time to fold this linen clothes and napkin up and lay it by itself? They'd have never done that, would they? It'd have been much easier to pack him out while he was wound up. So that's just another proof that that was just a rumor they started. But I see something else in this beside that. I remember in the 11th chapter of this book where the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, and you remember when Lazarus came forth, the scripture says that he was bound in grave clothes and a napkin was bound about his face. And the Lord Jesus said this, "Loose him and let him go." Now, what does this suggest to us? Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, he came forth bound with these grave clothes. He couldn't walk. He wasn't free. And the Lord said, "Get those things off of him where he can move about. He's bound." But when the Lord Jesus came from the grave, he left all of that there in the tomb. Now, what does that suggest to us? Well, it suggests this, doesn't it? That just as the Lord Jesus Christ was freed from everything of this world that bound him and was raised in perfect freedom, even so at the resurrection, it will be with you and I that are in him. What is it that binds us now, brothers and sisters? It binds the best of saints. These old grave clothes do, don't they? This old sin. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Wouldn't you like for somebody to unwrap you? Say, get that old law of sin and death. Unwrap him and let him go free. I don't know what that would feel like, do you? Paul said, it's a glorious thing, I'm telling you. It's the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he said, and someday we're going to experience it. Isn't that what teaches us there? Wouldn't you love to be free to serve God perfectly? Free to do His will perfectly. Free to love Him unconditionally. Wouldn't you love to be free to do that? But you can't. Why? These old grave clothes. And this one about your head. Your thoughts are bound. Your understanding is darkened. You can't see because this old napkin is around your head. Got you bound. But this is very suggestive. Because when we're raised from the dead, just as Christ left everything in there, you and I will drop that old flesh and its nature and its hindrances and its bondage, and all will soar up into the clouds, and for the first time in our life, we'll say, "Free, free, praise God, free at last." Jesus Christ, as far as I know, took nothing of this world with him to heaven but this glorious body. That's all he took to heaven. Why would he want to take anything? Why would he want to take those clothes with him? He didn't need that, did he? Brothers and sisters, we're not taking a thing to heaven with us. Who wants to? Who wants to? He left the perfume there in the tomb. What's that sweet smelling perfume? That's man-made stuff compared with life eternal, which is in Jesus Christ. Oh, there'll be aroma there in heaven that no man can imitate.
The sweet aroma of Jesus Christ and that life that's in Him that He's given to all of His people. Why would you want to take these old grave clothes with you? We clothe ourselves down here, but I tell you what, they'll put it on our dead bodies, but I don't want that stuff in heaven, do you? I tell you, there's a clothing that I cut it. And it's not this old suit I wear. It's the righteousness of the Son of God. The robe of salvation. That's what I want. When you and I leave this world, I want to leave everything, don't you? We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we ain't going to take anything with it. Everything's going to be new. Everything's going to be given to us in that blessed day. He was buried. He was buried. What a hope. What a hope. He was buried. Let's pray.